this evening as we continue in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It would be, I think, good for us to recall that as we have come down through this chapter, we have yet to find a place where Paul promotes the speaking in an unknown tongue. As a matter of fact, as we have come down through this chapter, which is commonly referred to as the tongues chapter, we have seen that Paul over and again is restricting the utilization of an unknown tongue, and he is speaking many times that it is not profitable, that it would not be the right thing. So we've covered a lot of material already. Follow after charity, he says in the first verse, and desire spiritual gifts, because this is still the time when Israel is still present and gifting is still going on. And we looked at gifting three times. We compared the gifting of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 to the gifting of Romans chapter 12. And then we saw the end line to that gifting in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, which we cross-referred to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We've been there, done that, bought the hat. Now, he that speaketh, verse 2, in an unknown tongue, speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. That means then, since nobody understands him, it is not profitable for the body of Christ, because the function of coming together in an assembly is edification, and that things be done decently and in order. So, we've come down through now 22 verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and there cannot be any mistaking the tone, the tenor, the thrust, the direction of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And that is Paul dealing with the speaking in unknown tongues so that that does not run amok, so that it is not confusing, so that it is not such a thing as where people hear it and think that you are crazy as a loon, which, by the way, is what he refers to specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 in verse 23. If, therefore, the whole church be come together, and so you all get together, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 23, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will not they think that you are mad? And so Paul is concerned that they will think that you are crazy as a loon if you participate in this business of tongue speaking. Now, I don't want to be any more harsh than usual. I don't want particularly to be mean-spirited about this, but I think it is right and necessary to say that the Pentecostal movement has done Christianity great harm. Because of its excesses, because of its foolishness, it makes all of us look like village idiots. It makes all of us look like we're short a few IQ points. If people look at Pat Robertson, if people look at Benny Hinn and think, oh, that is representative of Christianity, they are sorely mistaken. And yet they do that, I'm sorry to say. When they look at ecclesiastical Christianity, they look at the popes, and oh, they see all of that decorum, and all of that panache, and all of that style. And then they look at what they refer to as fundamentalism, and they see people barking as dogs and rolling around on the floor. Well, you and I, who are clothed, seated, and in our right minds, are a better representative for God's truth, particularly since we're saved, particularly since we know how to rightly divide it. And how sad it is that when the television cameras are turned on, they are almost always turned on toward the strange assemblies where, if you look at them, you might think that they are mad, as the verse says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 23. That, to me, is very off-putting for most of the unsaved people to look at that. They're going to look at that and have a hard time thinking that we've got anything to offer. And if they put all of Christianity in a bucket with Benny Hinn and Frederick Kansas City Price and Pop Hagen, I don't know why you wouldn't kick that bucket. I don't know why you would want to pay any attention to anything that those silly people have got to say. So, 1 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 says, when you speak in tongues in an assembly, when you're all come together, and in comes somebody that's unlearned, or in comes somebody that is an unbeliever, they're going to think you're nutty as a fruitcake. So don't do that. Meanwhile, if you're going to speak in an unknown tongue, go where the unsaved people are. Go out into the marketplace and deal with them that way. Now, do we remember at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, in verse 11, you had Cretes and Arabians and a whole list of languages. We do hear them speak in our tongues in the wonderful works of God. Acts chapter 2, verse 11. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others, mocking, said, these men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem. Now, just prior to this, they've been all talking with tongues. Peter says, hearken to my words. So do you see the transition in Acts chapter 2 from speaking in unknown tongues to Peter speaking in his own words? Why? Because unknown tongues were being mocked. Unknown tongues were being ridiculed, and people were thinking that these people must be drunkards. So do you see the transition? Do you see the change? That is precisely what Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians in chapter 14 in verse 23. So, now that we have that in hand, and now that we understand that, note, in Acts chapter 2, Peter stopped speaking in unknown tongues so as to be heard, so as to be understood, and so as not to be ridiculed and mocked. That is the thrust of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 23. And now we're 23 verses down this tongues chapter. And over and again, we continue to see Paul say that tongues are not profitable in many venues, and that tongues have certain restrictions that should be in place. Now, the other side of the coin, verse 24, if all prophesy, and that is in a known language, and talk about things to come, and there shall come in one that's an unbeliever, believeth not, or one that is unlearned, he's convinced of all. He's judged of all. He'll get that. But he won't get it if it is in an unknown tongue. So verse 25, thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. So when you speak and you do it with a certain sound, not an uncertain sound, as Paul referred to earlier in the chapter about musicians making an uncertain sound with their trumpet or with their harp or with their psaltery, you need to have the sound certain. You need to communicate and do that with clarity. Now, one of the things that many preachers get wrapped up in when they listen to themselves is they develop sort of a sing-song cadence, a ministerial tone is what it is called in the business, where there is an artificial inflection with every sentence. They're reading material, but rather than reading it in a monotone, they read it with an artificial reflection. The inflection. The thing that needs to be done is to set the text aside and don't read. Speak to people. They want to be spoken to, not read to. When you read to somebody, it's as if you're being condescending. When you speak to somebody, then you are communicating, and you do that decently and in order. You do that speaking words with understanding, and that then makes your heart manifest. And that then is the function of the edification, the speech toward edification. Now, when the heart speaks out of its abundance. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 25, the last verse which Brother Bill posted, the secrets of his heart are made manifest. Does not that remind you of what the Lord Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34, when he's speaking to a generation of vipers? How can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So what I'm after in that verse is exactly that. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. I've noticed, and so have you, there are many a church-going person who is guilty of what I refer to as Christian cursing. Now, I don't know if you've been paying any attention to the election and to Barack Obama's pastor, or also to the priest that was invited into that same Church of Christ there in Chicago. But every clip I've seen of those people, they curse and curse and curse and curse. And I'm thinking, well, out of the heart the mouth speaketh. And Christians many times are guilty of what I refer to as Christian cursing. They won't say, oh, Jesus Christ. They'll say Jeepers Creepers or Jesu Pits, or they'll come up with something to replace the Lord. But you know, all these people saying, oh my God, oh my God, oh my God, when they win the lottery, are not praying. And so again, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. By the way, and I say this parenthetically, although it is in my notes, it's not exactly off the top of my head, is it? But I say this parenthetically, that many times, not only does our mouth speak what is the abundance in our heart, our checkbook bears witness to it as well. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. This I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. So you see there the law of sowing and reaping, which is also in Galatians chapter 6. Then verse 7, every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. So the world has an expression, follow the money. Okay, follow the money and we'll know where your heart is. Open the checkbook, open the receipt you got from the charge card company, and as we read down the items that are listed there, of course we see the necessities of life, of course we see some discretionary spending, and it's there that we're going to see the heart. Because what we do that comes out of our mouth and what we do that comes out of our discretionary income speaks to the purpose of our heart. Now, I said all of that as a parenthetical remark. Let's put the end of the parentheses there and move on. Now, to verse 26 in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul asks the question, how is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, we know what those are, there's 150 of them in the middle of your Bible, hath a doctrine, that would be something to teach, hath a language, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, and that would be the prophetic revelations that were still going on in this point in time, hath an interpretation, that would coincide with the person speaking in an unknown language, that all things be done unto edifying. So it's not about emotionalism. It's not about showbiz. It's not about how loud you can get. It's for the sake of edification. I would suggest to you that when you visit a Pentecostal charismatic church, when you're on vacation or out of town or whenever you have that opportunity, or maybe when you watch something on the television set, you will see something that is not edifying. You'll see a lot of entertainment, a lot of entertainment value. You will not see or hear any real edification. Again, we have changed the church, the body of Christ, into a low-priced entertainment venue, and so most folks are missing their growth opportunity. They should be being edified. They should be growing in grace, and it's not happening. Okay? The focus is edification, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 in verse 26. So Paul puts down some rules which have as their objective that all things be done decently and in order. And that comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 14 in verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 in verse 26. Let all things be done unto edifying. Now, Paul deals specifically with things to be done when you come together. And they're in the outline for you. You see, specifically, Paul talks about singing. And you know from Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, the function of music in your assembly. He talks about teaching doctrine, and that would be a good thing to study. Close pal talk, check in. Mercy. Thank you. All right, hopefully we're back up and running, and if any man speak in an unknown tongue, it's to be done by two, or at the most by three, and they're supposed to take turns. It is not this staccato cacophony that you hear in Pentecostal assemblies. Later, Paul is going to instruct ladies to keep silence, and if you would notice in this verse, he says, if any man speak. And so there is not the inclusion of ladies here. Now, you may see that as generic terminology, but I'm suggesting to you that it might not be generic terminology, that he is speaking specifically to the gentleman. Now, Paul is not a misogynist, and Paul is not being mean to the ladies. What's going on here is something that we will see as we press on. After all, we do study to show ourselves approved unto God, do we not? And we're going to allow the Bible to be the source of what we think about this passage and not what perhaps some members of the ladies' movement would have to say about these passages. Now, it's important to notice that no Pentecostal church on planet Earth pays any attention to its Bible when it comes to verse 27 of chapter 14. Paul is giving clear instructions, people, that it needs to be two, at the most by three, and there needs to be an interpreter, and they need to take turns. So that couldn't be any more plain. The two and the most three taking turns, one interpreting. You don't hear any of the Holy Ghost anointed churches in America paying any attention to what the Holy Ghost has inspired in these words, which is quite the irony when you think about it. Now in verse 28, if there be no interpreter, shut up already. And that's what I have in my notes for you about this verse. Shut up already. If there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. And again, you see that the Pentecostal charismatic of our day and time pays no attention. Why, from Azusa Street right on, they have paid no attention to what the Bible says, the Holy Ghost-inspired Bible says about tongue speaking in these passages. And that's a fascinating thing to consider, since these people supposedly are driven by the Holy Ghost, and then they reject the Holy Ghost-inspired words of God. I know what they're going to say when you confront them with these things is, oh, God's doing a new thing. And that means then you need to move on and talk to somebody else. Because when they take that mentality, that God is doing a new thing, what that means then is the Bible means nothing to the conversation, and you're really going to be wasting your time if you spend a lot of time talking Bible to people who have a separate authority, a new authority, something that resides between their ears rather than between the pages of a book. Now, verses 29, 30, and 31, Paul says, let the prophet speak, two or three, let the other judge. And if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted. So again, the function of the word is to edify and to comfort. So in these three verses, you see, again, things are to be done decently and in order. There is a right way to do things, and it is not to turn our churches into zoos or playgrounds. With prophetic utterances, similarly to unknown languages, it's one by one, taking turns for the purpose of edification, and doing all of that decently and in order. Verse 32. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Now, I would like you to consider, if you would please, verse 32. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Would not that then indicate these people are not falling on the floor? These people are not rolling around barking as dogs? These people are not having a Holy Ghost hootenanny swinging from the chandeliers and jumping over pews? They're doing things decently and in order. If we take these verses at face value, then we would not have God's Spirit overcoming the temple of the Holy Ghost. The temple of the Holy Ghost would be the container in which God's Spirit is. Now, I'm not limiting God's Spirit, but I am saying the verse says that the control is exhibited and not a lack of control. We have then a pattern, and we see it in the Bible. When you turn on the TV or listen to the radio, you are not going to see that pattern. You rather are going to see, in our day and time, the new standard of identity of Holy Ghost-filled churches is that they sound and look like a magpie's nest. And so there's all this screeching and hollering and ranting and raving and rolled back eyes and glazed over faces, waving at the light bulbs, as if by having some sort of an experience, getting emotional, that we're getting close to God. That is a devil's trick, because you see, all of that experience and all of that emotionalism is in the flesh. And in our flesh dwelleth no good thing. So it's just not right. And there should be in our assemblies this edification, this comforting, this being done for the sake of that which is decently and in order done. And so this, Paul says, and see it at the in the verse, is for all churches. He says that in verse 33. It's not by denomination, and this one does this, and that one does that. They're all to be sources of edification where things are done decently and in order. Now, let us move into this issue of misogyny, and let's see Paul, as he, in verse 34, says something that makes a lot of ladies angry. Let your women keep silence in the churches. For it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Now, what you're looking at here is a passage that is pulled from its context and used to have women keep silence in every setting, in every situation. This is the unknown tongues chapter. This is the prophecy chapter. And so it's in that context that these things are said. And if they, verse 35, will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Here's what we've forgotten. We've forgotten that the husband is supposed to be the head of the wife, but we've forgotten more than that. We've forgotten that the two are one. We've forgotten that they are to represent their understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would such an entity then, as the husband and wife, speak with two voices? No. They should speak with one voice. If the husband is the head of the wife and the Christ is the head of the husband, and the two are one, and they are members one of another, bone and bone and flesh, if that's the situation, then they would be speaking with one voice, would they not? And since the gentleman has that delegated spokesman position, then he would be the one to do the talking. That's why women didn't vote. The reason ladies did not vote was, you'd be counting two votes when all you needed was one. Because the premise was, husband and wife love each other. Husband and wife study together. Husband and wife care for each other. Husband and wife are members one of another. They're not going to speak with two different voices, because a house divided against itself cannot stand. So the premise was, the understanding was, the given in this equation was, they would speak with one voice. So why not count noses instead of nostrils? Count the one vote. And so that's what that was all about. So, here in the tongues chapters, ladies are to keep out of it. And since the husband and wife are members one of another, together in Christ, would not one of them speaking be sufficient, since they wouldn't be speaking with two voices anyhow? Note, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, this is not making one superior over the other, and you need to look at the verse. We see that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. Is not Christ equal with God? Don't we learn that in Philippians in chapter 2 in verses 7 and 8? He humbled himself, but he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So be real careful about jumping to the conclusion that ladies are some sort of a lesser light. And there is, however, an order. There is a structure. It makes sense. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. It's not that the lady's a dumbbell. It's that the lady could create a real problem if the home speaks with two voices, if the pulpit speaks with two voices, and so the lady then is the one who takes that position, and the word in verse 11 of 2 Timothy chapter 2 is subjection. And that subjection, that should not be an offensive term. Did not God manifest in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, operate in subjection to the Father? The answer is yes. Is he not the fullness of the Godhead bodily? The answer is yes. Is he not the all in all, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last? The answer is yes. He did some things to get some things accomplished, and that's what you're looking at. Very little more and very little less. Verse 36. What? Question mark. Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? Now here Paul, at his acerbic best, is hitting these people alongside the head with a 2x4, saying, you guys think you're God's answer to everything. You think that you're the only one God's doing anything with. And you're just all puffed up. And haven't we had that problem with the Corinthians right along? So, this then is Paul not encouraging the speaking of an unknown tongue, but rather making the point that these people need edified. These people need to do that which is decent and in order, and not to be puffed up and carried away with their selves. Now, verse 37. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I, that's Paul, write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Now, this verse, while Paul is giving commandments, if you will, he's not putting people under the law, but Paul giving instructions, giving commandments with respect to tongue speaking, Paul is giving marching orders, and he has the authority whereby he can do that. And if any man think himself, and prophecy's been part of the subject, or spiritual gifts has been part of the passage, let him acknowledge that I'm writing the commandments that came from the Lord Jesus Christ himself to these people at Corinth. This is a wonderful verse dealing with Pauline authority. Now, it's not the best verse dealing with Pauline authority, because people get confused when they see the word commandment. People get confused when they show up in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. People get confused when they're in 1 Corinthians. So it's not the best verse. Maybe the best verse is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul talks about being the me first, and the me first getting the grace message, the long suffering of God, that me first. And that Paul then is the one established as the pattern, and he becomes the pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him, believe on Christ, and that to life everlasting. So we see that. sorry, I did that with the microphone myself that time. Paul says he obtained mercy. He's the me first. Now, he was also the last to see the Lord Jesus Christ, and so you can close a loop there. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, we know, do we not, from verse 8, that Paul was the last one to see the Lord, and last seen of me. And so after that, then, we have the last becoming the first. And so the me first, then, is the Apostle Paul with the revelation of the mystery. Enforcer of truth, this is not a debate room. You're welcome to stay and listen, but that's as far as it goes. And I'm not interested in your challenge. I'm not interested in arguing with you. But you're welcome to stay and listen to the Bible rightly divided. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8. The last one to see the Apostle Paul, the last one to see the Lord Jesus Christ was the Apostle Paul as one born out of due time. And he certainly was. He's born into a new dispensation, and that separated from his mother's womb. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, Paul is the one who shows the pattern. Paul is the me first that shows the pattern. Okay? Okay. So, we see that in verse 39. In verse 38, rather. Now, where am I? Somebody interrupts me like that, and I just get totally confused, don't I? In verse 38. Verse 37. Verse 37. There it is. The verse on Pauline authority. Now, notice also, if you would please, that there comes a point in time when Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 38, if you're not getting through to people, move on. If any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. I could have, I suppose, opened the microphone to the enforcer of truth and listen to some fellow tell me what he doesn't know about mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism and engage in a debate. Rightly or wrongly, I've already made the decision. I'm not going to negotiate what I believe because it's not negotiable. You can challenge me, okay, but not here. This is a Bible study class. This is not where we throw darts at each other and where you, enforcer of truth, who cannot apparently get your own room open and have a crowd, then we could have... You come in here and take over our crowd. Well, no, that's not what we're about. So I'm just as happy that he moved on, and no doubt he will find somebody to argue with, and that'll make his day. In verse 38, if a man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. The Lord must love ignorant people because he sure made lots of them. Or should I say, lots of us. He sure made a lot of us. Sometimes I think that I've got a couple of IQ points to rub together, and I read something written by Einstein. I read something written by Bullinger. I read something written by some of these fellows, and I think, boy, you're dumb as a brick. And so all of that's kind of relative, isn't it? Are we not grateful that it's not about IQ points? It's about the mind of Christ. And the point of verse 38 is very similar to Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. Here's why you do that. You know some things, not because we're so smart, but because we can read. We know that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. So we know that about that person. We know that about this debating mentality. We know that about them. And so why fool with it? Why fuss with it? And that is in Titus chapter 3, verse 10, and Titus chapter 3, verse 11. See if I can get that up there as well. And verse 11. Okay, when I don't see verses move on the screen this evening, I'm kind of afraid that you've all gone away and I've lost my Pal Talk connection again. Oh well. Verse 39, we'll press on. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Notice kind of the throwaway expression, forbid not to speak with tongues. So, you don't forbid it, but you certainly don't encourage it. We've had 38 verses in this chapter telling us that this is not something to promote. This is not something being promoted. This is something being restricted. This is something being held in check. And so there's no question, as you read these chapters, that today's Pentecostal charismatic movement has got it absolutely upside down and backwards. And the saddest thing about all of that is this: they're not paying any attention to their Bible. That means they can be led anywhere. That means you have no control of the direction of the Pentecostal charismatic movement, because it is not Bible directed. It is emotionally directed. It is personality directed. And that's where trouble brews. All right. So this, the so-called tongues chapter, we've had over a dozen times, probably over a score of times, where Paul is restricting tongue speaking, putting rules on tongue speaking, and in no sense is he promoting it. Then, verse 40, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. There's an expression that says form follows function. The function of an assembly is to edify. The function of an assembly is to comfort. We've seen that, and right in the immediate context of this chapter. So, that being the function, then, the form of the assembly follows that function. Our function is not an entertainment function. Our function is an edification function. And so we should be oriented toward teaching. I really enjoy having a big old whiteboard and lots of markers so that I can illustrate things and keep people's attention in that way. Form follows function. I like to see people seated. When I'm teaching, I like to see the tops of heads. I really don't care to see any faces. I like to see the tops of heads, because the faces are in the book. The faces are in their notepad as they take notes. And so all I see are the tops of heads. Now, preaching, I don't mind eye contact there. Preaching, I'm trying to stir up already previously installed doctrine, and so that's a slightly different thing. And yet, it is done decently and in order. None of this falling down, running around, barking like dogs, none of that. The Lord will get himself the message to a man. And that message to a man is that which will then constitute a movement. And that movement, that man, that message, that has a function, and the form of the assembly follows after that. We don't impose upon the Bible what we want to do. We take from the Bible what the Bible would have us to do, and then our form, what we look like, how we assemble, and the arrangement of the room, and all of that kind of business, the form follows the function. Our churches should not be dead, but neither should they be zoos. They should be equipping stations for the members of the body that is so assembled. They come together decently. They come together in order. They have the objective of teaching and preaching. They have the objective of seeing souls saved and saints edified. And that which they do decently and in order. So, there you have it.